We've been going through the letters of John. So 1 John, 2 John, and maybe one day we'll get to 3 John. And in these letters, we've come across some very difficult concepts. We've come across the teaching, or the doctrine, that's the fancy word, that Jesus is both God and man. So we looked at that last month, and how that's important for us, and how this is not just abstract knowledge, it really affects how we live. And I thought today what we'd do is to tackle another really complicated idea, or at least it seems complicated, but it's very important for the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity, right? That God is three in one. So again, this might be very abstract, but hopefully we'll see that these things are both true and relevant to our lives. So let me pray, because we'll really need God's help today. It's going to be pretty hard stuff. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this chance to have a look at your nature, who you are. And we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts and help us see who you are and be able to accept that there are some things that we can't fully understand. And give me particularly the right words to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So by and large, society has gone rid of God. And maybe you've noticed in Australia and in many other countries that people don't really care about God, don't really believe about God, or they might actively dislike the idea of God, especially in modern Western society. And what about the Bible? Well, people don't like the Bible either. They say it's full of contradictions, that it's full of these old rules, these ancient, outdated rules that we don't have to worry about anymore. But there's one statement from the Bible that people still like, that people outside the church and inside the church, that everyone likes this one statement from the Bible. Now, what is this one statement? This one statement is found in the letter of 1 John. So don't need to turn yet there. On your handout, you'll see two verses I put at the top. And let me read them. So in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John writes, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Or in 1 John, same chapter, 4, verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." God is love. This is the one statement that Christians are still allowed to say, in a sense, in the wider society. God is love is a statement that people accept or even celebrate. And why is that? Well, it's because love has become a contemporary buzzword. We hear it all the time, right? Especially when it comes to progressive activism, like the LGBTQ plus activism. The word love is so important in that. I don't know how many of you remember. Maybe you were young then. But in 2017, there was a postal vote to decide whether or not Australia should have gay marriage. And it was a very, very strong and successful campaign from the pro-gay marriage camp that used slogans like "love is love" or "love wins" and things like that, right? So the word love is used a lot. And in fact, right now we're in June, and June is in Australia, in Sydney, and also in many other Western countries. June is Pride Month, where people celebrate their various sexualities. And again, you'll hear lots of people talking about love. And that's why even non-Christians, even those who don't believe in God, are happy for us to say God is love. Because that just seems like another nice quote that you can fit in with all these other love quotes that get thrown around. Now, of course, the world's understanding of love and the Bible's understanding of love aren't the same. There's lots of differences and lots of deep disagreements that can't really be overcome. But there's something common to both believers and unbelievers, to both non-Christians and Christians. We all want love. There's an acknowledgement that love is somehow ultimate, that love is somehow our deepest yearning. That's what we want. We want love. And that's why That's why everyone, Christian or non-Christian alike, find the idea of love so powerful. Now, of course, as I've said, the world's standards for love versus the Bible's actually very clear and unchanging teaching about right sexual morality, these things clash, and they're not the same. And in fact, they can't agree. But nonetheless, everyone is searching for love. Why is that? Well, the reason for that is because God is love. Now, God is the foundation of everything. He's the ultimate reality. So if God is love, then love is at the heart of the universe, which is why we're all looking for it. Whether we're Christians or non-Christians, we're all looking for love. Now, today we're not actually going to be discussing the LGBTQ plus issues, though, of course, if these are the questions you're thinking about, whether theoretical questions or whether it's something personally affecting you, do talk to me afterwards. I'd love to chat and for you not to have to think through these questions alone. But today, we're not talking about that. Today, we're going to look at, as we've said, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you might be saying, okay, one is the doctrine of the Trinity, that's very abstract. The other is God is love. But actually, I hope by the end of today, we'll see that the doctrine of the Trinity is just a fancy way of saying that God is love. It's the precise, biblically accurate way to say that God is love. So what we'll do, we won't fully be able to understand or fully describe what the Trinity is. There's always going to be a bit of mystery that we can't fully understand. And that's okay, because that's God. And we can't possibly try and fully understand God anyway. If we could, he wouldn't be God, right? And so what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, I put it in one sentence on your handouts, on the fourth line. The doctrine of the Trinity says, there is one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and whom are all themselves fully God. Now, let me say that again. There is one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom are all themselves fully God. Now, it's going to take us some work to get there, actually. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to break this down into three steps, into three truths that the Bible reveals, that the Bible progressively reveals to us, and show how we come from the understanding that there is one God to the understanding that there is three persons, right? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Bible to see where these truths are suggested, and then we're going to state the truth, and then we're going to just check it again, like double check it with Scripture, make sure it lines up with Scripture, and then we're going to see how these truths apply to us, all right? So, these three truths are, truth number one, there is one God and one God only. All right, there is one God and one God only. Truth number two, God is Father and Son. All right, God is Father and Son, and we've seen this again and again in the letters of John. Truth number three, the Holy Spirit is also God. All right, the Holy Spirit is also God. And by the time we get to this third one, then we have the whole doctrine that God is one God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's start with truth number one. Where do we find it? Well, we find it most clearly in the Old Testament first. It comes up, if there's one thing you can take away from the Old Testament that's impossible to miss, it's this one basic truth. And we see this most clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is... if you know about Moses, it was his final sermon to the people of Israel before he passed away. And in this sermon, Moses is preaching to the people of Israel, and he gives them, from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, Moses says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." Right, so you can't really get clearer than that. There's no other besides him. There's one God, no other. If there are no others, there's one God. Right? And again, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in what is called the Shema, the hero of Israel, it's a very famous passage from the Bible. Moses says, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, there is the emphasis on one. You can't miss it. It's so clear. And it's not just Moses. We see it. David says the same thing in the Psalms. In Psalm 86, verse 10, David writes, "For you," referring to God, "are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." You alone are God. There's only one God. You alone are God. Now, not only is there one God, this God is a jealous God, and he won't share his glory with anyone else. So in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God won't share glory with anyone else. He alone gets the glory. And in chapter 45, God says, talking to the nations, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me alone, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Okay, so again we see the Lord refuses to share his glory with anyone else. Only to the Lord will every knee bow. Only to the Lord will every tongue swear allegiance. God won't allow anyone else to receive such worship. This worship belongs to him alone. Now, I hope you're convinced now that the Bible, at least the Old Testament, teaches this basic truth. And it's so clear, it's impossible to miss. There is one God and one God only. So now we've stated the truth. We've stated this one truth. Let's also check it with the New Testament, right? Because the New Testament is the clearer and fuller revelation of God. And so we will see, has anything changed? Well, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked a question about which commandment is the most important commandment of all. And what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus answers by saying, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, what Jesus is doing is quoting Deuteronomy, which we saw before. Jesus doesn't change the commandment or change the revelation that God is one. Jesus re-emphasizes it. He affirms the truth of God's oneness. Or consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He says, "Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no existence and that there is no God but one." Again, Paul says the same thing. There is no God but one. Right, so this first truth, truth number one, there is one God and one God only, it passes the New Testament scripture check. And so if our thinking of the Trinity or in our thinking of God ever leans towards there being more than one God, then we know something's going wrong, we have to come back to this. There is one God and one God only. But this truth isn't abstract. This has a direct application to us. There is one God and one God only. And so we have to worship him. We have to worship him. And there's no confusion about who to worship. There's only one God and we worship him. So in the ancient times, say in Rome, in Greece, all across Asia, and even today in parts of China and other countries, people worship many gods. And it's confusing. You might please one God and then the other God is going to get angry. And then you have to please this God and that God's going to get angry. You don't know who to serve. And it's confusing. And the gods, kind of, so to speak, they compete for their worshippers' attention. But for us, there is no confusion. There is only one God. And every other thing that claims to be God is either an evil spirit, a demon, or fiction, imagination. In either case, it's not God and should not be worshipped. And now, it's easy for us to talk about other places which believe in many gods, but even in Australia, people who claim to believe in God or believe in no God, they still worship idols as well. The idol of getting rich, or the idol of academic achievement, of being the best and better than everyone else. That's an idol. The idol of popularity, wanting to be liked by everyone. And when our mind and energy is focused on these things, then in practice we're worshiping them and not worshiping the one true God. In which case we need to repent. turn to God again, obey him and seek him first. This truth number one, this is the easiest one to understand. But it's not the easiest one to obey. Because it's still hard to worship the one true God without turning to idols. The idols of the world are very tempting. But God's teaching is very clear. There is one God and one God only. Okay, now that we have this basic truth in our heads, let's continue. Let's continue to truth number two. God is Father and Son. Now you might be wondering, how did we go from such a really clear, simple teaching that God is one to now claiming that God is Father and Son? There's two persons going on. Right? This one teaching of God being one is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It seems very unnatural to move from this one to this idea of Father and Son. And if you think it's unnatural, that's right. It feels unnatural because we naturally wouldn't have been able to come up with this. Unless the greatest event in history happened, we would not be able to go from one God to being God, being Father and Son. Right? And so that's the problem that the Jews and the Muslims and all the others who believe in one God have. They can't naturally bring their minds from one God to Father and Son. Now, the reason Christians believe God is Father and Son is because of Jesus, because of this one person, this one real historical person who walked 2,000 years ago in the land that we now call the Middle East. It's because of him and this strange, mysterious person who did things and said things that blew everyone's minds, and people realized, wait a second, something more is going on here. So let's look at some of the things he did and some of the things he said. Now, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was a healer. He would heal people who were sick. And in Mark chapter 2, these four men, they bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. They want Jesus to heal him. And what Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, a sin is breaking God's law. So a sin is primarily committed against God. It's God's laws that are broken when someone sins. Now, some of the Jewish scribes, they hear Jesus say this, and they start saying to themselves, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, the Jewish teachers aren't wrong to say that only God can forgive sins, because sin is ultimately committed against God. They see Jesus claiming to forgive sins. And they know rightly that only God can forgive sins. So who is Jesus? Or what about in Matthew 5? In Matthew 5, Jesus is preaching on the mountain, his famous Sermon on the Mount. And he starts commenting about the Old Testament laws. In verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders is liable to judgment." Right? "You shall not murder" is one of the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus says, "But I say to you." Oh, he's adding his own comments here. Or in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you." Now, Jesus is quoting the Ten Commandments here, the commands that God gave to Israel. And yet he can add his comments and say, "But I say to you." And what manner of person dares to comment on God's direct commands with equal authority? So who is Jesus? Things get a bit more explicit in John, the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a sick man on the Sabbath. Now on the Sabbath, the Jewish law says no work can be done. And so the Jews get angry with Jesus because they think that his healing is work on the Sabbath. What Jesus says to them is that my Father is working until now, and I am working. And to which the Jews get really angry and they try to kill him because they understand what he's saying. They understand that Jesus is calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. And Jesus himself says in verse 22, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God and is claiming that God sent him. But lots of people were sent in the Bible. Lots of prophets were sent. Abraham was sent, Moses was sent, Samuel was sent. But what makes Jesus different? He doesn't just claim to be sent, he claims to be one with the Father. In chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." So Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, that God is his Father. And so they're not the same thing, right? The Father sends the Son. The Son is sent by the Father. They're not the same person. And yet, even though they're not the same person, the Son and the Father are one. They are one God. At this point, we just have to throw up our hands and say that it's a mystery. Yet Jesus consistently does things that only God has the authority to do. And Jesus consistently says things that only God can say. And we've looked at a very, very small sample of verses in the New Testament. But the Gospels, if you read them for yourselves, they're full of Jesus acting and speaking like God. Acting and speaking like he is both different from God and yet one with God, his Father. So this leads us to truth number two. God is Father and Son. Now, again, we should do a quick check to make sure this matches up with other parts of the Bible. Are there some explicit texts in the New Testament with which we can do our New Testament scripture checks? Well, yes, in fact, the last 2 years we've been reading the letters of John, and this is a central theme. For example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So Father and Son are always together. You can't have one without the other. Or 2 John chapter 9. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." So again, they come together. Father and Son, Father and Son, Father and Son. Now, actually, the New Testament has many, many other ways of describing the Son as well. There are, I'll mention two more. The first is by calling him the Word of God. Kind of what comes out of the mouth of God. God's communication, God's Word, God's thinking. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, really famous passage. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Okay, so again, this Word is with God, like together with God, the Father. And so they're distinct, they're not the same person. But also, the Word was God. And so also shares in God's oneness somehow. Shares the same nature as the one God. Now, the other way the New Testament uses to describe the Son is by calling him the image of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. And in 2 Corinthians, again, he talks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the perfect image of God, God's exact representation. And in Hebrews, we're told, in chapter 1, verse 3, "He," referring to the Son, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So let's think about that. How can someone who is the exact image and imprint of God not also be God? And finally, let me convince you once and for all. So in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, Paul writes, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should. Because when we looked at truth number one, we saw that God will share his glory with no one else. Only to God will every knee bow and every tongue confess. And yet here, Paul is using that language that only God can receive to describe Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. It can't be clearer. Jesus is God. And yet he's not the same person as the Father. So this is truth number two. God is Father and Son. Again, this isn't an abstract truth that just stays in our heads. It speaks directly to us. Because God is Father and Son, the Father can send the Son to die for our sins. And it's his sacrifice as the Son of God that achieves our salvation. We saw that last month. It's so important that Jesus is both God and man. And so this speaks to us, because if we ever doubt God's love for us, you can remember this. God, in the person of the Son, died for you. God didn't send someone else to die. He sent his Son, who is also God. There's no greater love than this. The Son died for us while we were still enemies of God. If you ever feel unloved by God, or unloved in general, whether things are going badly or your relationships with other people aren't going well, remember this. God the Son died for you. Truth one, there is one God and one God only. Truth two, God is Father and Son. And now we come to truth three. The Holy Spirit is also God. Now, the apostles came to understand that Jesus is the Son of God because of what he said and what he did. Let's look also at how God reveals to us that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is also God. So the Bible actually talks about God's Spirit quite a lot. It's also known as the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. Even in the Old Testament. In fact, the Spirit of God appears in the second verse of the whole Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He's there from the beginning. And then throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is someone or something that rushes upon a person or enters a person to help them achieve a certain task. And this happens to judges like Samson, or kings like Saul or David, or prophets like Ezekiel. And also the Spirit of God is promised on the Messiah, the coming Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Messiah says, prophetically he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." But at this point, it's still not very clear what or who the Spirit of God is. Again, it's Jesus who makes this clear. In Luke chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus is having an argument with some of the teachers of the law. And we come to a very confusing passage that I won't explain. I just want you to notice some things. Jesus says, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man," meaning himself, "will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." This is a very serious warning and a confusing passage. So I won't get into what this sin is or why it's not forgiven. But what I want you to notice is that it's possible to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Bible, blasphemy is speaking words of contempt or rebellion against God. And so if it's possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then speaking contempt against the Holy Spirit is the same as speaking contempt against God. Now, this seems to suggest that the Holy Spirit is actually God himself. Jesus talks a lot about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus knows he's about to die, be buried, resurrect and go back to heaven to the Father. And he doesn't want his disciples to be worried that he's leaving them by themselves. And so in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So Jesus is about to leave, and he says he's going to send another helper to be with the disciples. This helper is the Holy Spirit. This is another helper, so different from Christ. Not the same thing, not the same person. And yet, notice at the end that Jesus says, "I will come to you." He's saying, when the Spirit comes to you, I will come to you. The Spirit's presence with you will be my presence with you. So Jesus and this Holy Spirit, they're different, and yet they're also somehow one. When the Holy Spirit is there, Jesus will be there. Now, what about other parts of the New Testament? What do they say about the Holy Spirit? Well, again, let's look at a few verses. There's so many, but I've just picked a few. In the book of Acts, there are two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to lie to the church. They sold their house for some money, and they only gave half of it and said, "That's all of it." This is not saying that you have to give all your money to church. It's just in that instance, they were lying. That's the problem. And Peter says, the Apostle Peter says that they are lying to the Holy Spirit. They're lying to someone. Or in Hebrews 10, verse 29, the Holy Spirit is described as, you can outrage the Spirit of grace. You can outrage the Holy Spirit. You can make him angry. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Holy Spirit is described as being able to be grieved. Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit, which means that you can grieve the Spirit. And these examples show that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just a mere power or a force or an energy. He's a person. You can only lie to a person. You can only outrage a person, make a person angry. You can only grieve a person. But the Holy Spirit is not only a person. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul, again, talking about things that we won't fully go into, he says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Spirit is a person, and this person is described as the Lord. The Lord is the Spirit. So who is the Lord except God himself? Who is the Spirit except God himself? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul also says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now how can anyone fully comprehend the depths and thoughts of the infinite God unless that someone is also God? Now, all of this biblical witness points toward truth number 3, the Holy Spirit is also God. Now, let's test this. Let's test this truth again. If the Holy Spirit is truly God, and together with the Father and the Son, give us God, well, we should expect to find these three mentioned together in one formula from time to time in the Bible. And that's exactly what we find. I'll give you again two examples. There are many more. The first and the most famous is Matthew chapter 28. This is the Great Commission. Jesus gives and he tells his disciples, go therefore. Oh, did I not add that? No, you can go back. Then. Go back. Distracting. Okay. So in the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So notice the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they appear together. And notice one more thing. Again, it's the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, the name. Not plural names, not the names of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, but the name, the singular name. These three share one name, the name of God. Another one is at the end of 2 Corinthians, where Paul finishes his letter. He signs it off with a blessing, a triple blessing. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Son, and the love of God, that's the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit, be with you all. So again, it's very consistent with what the Bible does. It brings these three persons together. Now again, just like the other truths, truth number 3 is not just abstract. The fact that the Holy Spirit is God is not an abstract thing. It has direct applications to us. Why? Because the Bible teaches that God's Spirit lives inside our hearts. Now, if the Spirit is God, that means God himself is within us. This is not just some representative of God or something that God, something from God that's not himself, some energy or some force. It's God's personal presence in us. He literally lives inside us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So if you ever feel alone, or if you think God is far away, if you're a believer of Jesus, then you can know that God is actually right there with you, in your heart, personal presence in the third person, God the Spirit. And this third person, the Spirit, gives us power to fight sin, to please God, and to persevere. So we're never on our own if we're trusting in Jesus. So we have all the pieces of the puzzle now, even if it still remains mysterious and we can't fully grasp it. That's okay. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Now very quickly, let's look at the diagram. This is a really old diagram, actually. It's been around for almost 1,000 years, and Christians have used it to just help us avoid a little bit of confusion. So you see, there's three persons on the three corners. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what those words say is, the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But they're not the same. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But together, they are one God. Now, I find this helpful. I don't know whether you will, but we'll just leave it up there. To remember that these three are different persons, they're not the same, and yet together they're one God. And each of them is also God. It's a mystery, but it's the truth. So let's finish by returning to what we began with, that famous statement, God is love. Now, many religions say that God is loving, or that God loves. And what they mean is that love is one of God's attributes, or that love is something God has, or that God feels, or that God does. But the Bible's revelation of God is completely different. The Bible doesn't only say God loves or that he has love, although of course that's true. The Bible says God is love. That's who God is. It's God's identity. It's God's fundamental reality. God is love. And love, well, love requires more than one person. Love is impossible if there is only one person. For love to happen, there are three things that are required. The first, you need the lover, or the one who loves. The second, you need the beloved, or the one who is loved. And third, you need the love between them, the mutual love. And so it is with God. God is love. In the Godhead, there is a lover, a beloved, and the love between them. That original lover is God the Father. The original beloved is God the Son. And the original mutual love between them, which is because it's God love, God's love is actually a person, is the Holy Spirit. Now again, this is only a partial picture and an analogy. We shouldn't get too stuck on it. And today's not the idea to fully unpack this idea. But I hope you can see that for God to be love, he must be a community of persons. And hence the doctrine of the Trinity that says God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom are all themselves fully God. This makes sense of that most wonderful of statements, God is love. Now such a God deserves our full and heartfelt praise. Our full and heartfelt worship, our full and heartfelt adoration. There is no other God. There is one God and one God only, and he is love. Let's pray. O triune God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for who you are. You are love. And because you are love, you loved us first. And that's why we love you now. Help us to understand you and to avoid error and falsehood about who you are. Help us know that you are three in one. And that you are the one and only God that deserves our full and undivided worship and obedience. Help us now to turn from other idols, whether they're literal idols or whether they are things in life we're pursuing ahead of you. Help us turn back to you and give you the praise that only you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.